Looking forward to being able to study Scripture with you, especially as we dive into the book of Esther. And this will be an exciting and fun book. This is probably one of the most comedic books in all of the Bible, if you can even say that. It definitely has a very comedic tone. So let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started this morning. Father, we are so delighted to come before you, to be able to study your word, to know your truth, to hear from you. And for those of us who are truly believers, we have that understanding and recognition that when we listen to your word, we are hearing your words, not just the human author. Not that the human author isn't there, he is. And it's important to study that. It's important to understand that. But to know that these are your words, that you have spoken to us. And Lord God, we see this even very specifically in a book like Esther. In a surprising way, as we will see this morning. Surprising because it's not a thus saith the Lord kind of book, but it is full of your sovereign plan being accomplished in everyday situations. Not just in an individual way, but at a national level. It honestly is a book that feels a lot like how we live our lives today. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, to grasp these things, so that you would be honored and magnified, that your name would be exalted, that we would know that you are a God who keeps his promises. And so, Lord, we, to that end, we look forward to learning more about you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to kind of give you a little bit of a sneak peek of where we're going with BTI, for those of you who are at least in BTI typically and kind of where we are, we're in Module 4, and again, as I was saying, we're going to be studying Esther this morning. But what we typically do is we usually go back and forth between books of the Bible and then theology concepts, studying some kind of a theology lesson. And we've been doing, the last 2 weeks, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you would expect now that we would be transitioning to a theology topic. But the way that the structure and schedule works itself out, we're going to actually do two Bible books in a row. So we've got the 1st and 2nd Chronicles last time, and now we've got Esther this time. And then we will be covering another theology concept after we cover Esther. And then, once we are done with that, we will cover two more books in consecutive order. We'll be doing Ezra and Nehemiah, which were actually originally one book, and then we will cover Malachi. And guess what? That's it. That's all of the Old Testament. And we will have almost finished Module 4, because after that, then we have another theology topic on a summary of dispensational theology and covenant theology and showing the differences between them, which you're so well versed in, but we still need to cover it for BTI purposes. It's important. And then after that, this is one of my favorite ones, we'll be doing a summary of the Old Testament in canonical order. We'll do one session dedicated to a review of the last four modules of from Job to Malachi. And we'll do that in order. And then I'll throw in, this is kind of fun, but I'll throw in the Psalms in canonical order in there as well. And we'll walk through them. So we'll see the Bible laid out to us almost like a historical order, essentially, or at least how it came delivered to us as best as we can understand it. And that'll be fun. And then I'll have a surprise for you at the end of that one. So there you go. There's a little sales pitch for you to come to BTI whenever that happens, whenever I do that one. So, okay, well, let's cover the book of Esther this morning. And this is, I love this book. It has quickly become a sort of favorite of mine. And we're going to dive into its details here this morning. Let's talk about the name of the book, Esther. The title is that is the title of the book, but the name Esther is pronounced in Hebrew Esther, And it could mean a variety of different things, as you can see on the screen there. It can mean, it could be a Persian word, which means star, or it could be referring to the goddess Ishtar, if it's an Akkadian root. So it could be coming from that. So that would be the goddess of love, fertility, and war, and so forth. Or if it's a Hebrew Aramaic root, then it would mean something like she that is hidden, she who is hidden away. So it's like, well, which one is it? Well, because Esther is her exilic name, right? She has another Hebrew name in that's mentioned in Scripture. That's not as well known. Esther's Hebrew name is Hadassah. Hadassah, okay? And Hadassah, since that is her Hebrew name specifically, then Esther is probably either an Akkadian name or a Persian name. And because she is dwelling in exile among the Persians, it is most likely that this is a Persian name. And so I would argue, and I think that this is where the vast majority of people land, is that her name is a Persian root, and it means star. It means star. And you can actually hear in that name, Esther, the word stare, almost like star. And I would argue that's probably where we get the word star. At least goes back that far to a Persian root. It actually has, the word star has an Indo-European root to it, and that Indo-European root has connections to Persian. So it seems like that's probably what it is. Now, as I was mentioning, Esther also has a Hebrew name from birth, and the name is Hadassah. And that means myrtle, which was basically a dark evergreen tree with white or pink flowers and black berries, actually, which is very interesting. So as you can see up here, this is actually a picture of this myrtle tree that you would find in the ancient Near East, or in the Middle East, I should say. And so this is what her name comes from. And this word for myrtle occurs a few times in the Old Testament. So you see that in Isaiah 41, verse 19, and Isaiah 55, verse 13, and Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15. The word myrtle is used, and it's that word hadas, or the feminine is Hadassah. And so that's the idea behind her Hebrew name. And so this is who Esther is and what her name is. And the main characters of the story, yes, Esther is definitely close to the center as one of the main characters, but the main character, at least from a human point of view, is Mordecai. Mordecai is actually the main character of this book when it comes to the human actors. And so we're going to see that a little bit more laid out for us as we dive into this book. So, okay, so the Greek term for Esther is just Esther, and that's obviously very similar to our English way of pronouncing that, Esther. All right, let's talk about the authorship, and this is very intriguing to me, so I hope you'll enjoy this a little bit as we could dive into this. The author is actually, it's unknown, so we don't really have a lot of evidence, really any evidence, as to who this author is. And there are many candidates that have been offered as to the authorship of Esther, such as Mordecai. Right? Maybe he's the author. He's one of the main characters. He's very much at the center of all of these details. He knows a lot of the things that are happening. Maybe he's the one that composed it. Maybe it's Ezra, right? Ezra seems to be like the guy you go to at this period of time to write everything, right? He probably wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. Maybe he wrote Esther too. Potentially. Maybe it was Nehemiah. Maybe, you know, partnering with Ezra, he had details that Ezra maybe didn't have, or maybe he decided to, hey, you're writing a lot, I'll write some too, I don't know, right? Something like that, right? Maybe it was Nehemiah. But there are problems with all of these candidates if we try to offer them as the author of Esther. Mordecai, first off, is not really presented to us as an extraordinarily godly man. Now, it doesn't seem like that at first. Maybe on a superficial reading, you're like, no, he seems pretty godly. But the problem is there's a lack of faithfulness and a lack of prayer and dedication to the law and a seeming willingness to just give up his niece to the harem of the king, which doesn't really fit biblically speaking, like you shouldn't be doing that. There's a lot of inconsistency in his life. Not that he doesn't have genuine faith, but it's not really presented to us very clearly. So it's very difficult to sustain that for him being the author. He just doesn't really fit the category that we would expect of biblical authors, at least that we see throughout the Bible. The events of Esther, when it comes to Ezra and Nehemiah as potential authors, the events of Esther happen before they really start their ministries, quite a bit before, a couple decades at least. So these guys are not necessarily, it's not like they're not there, they're just really young. You know, they might be teenagers at this point, something like that. And so they really haven't begun their ministries, and so it's hard to sustain the fact that they would have written this book. Is it possible? Yes, it's totally possible. I'm not ruling that out, but it's just hard to demonstrate that. The main idea that I want you to come away with, and I kind of like to demarcate this book specifically this way, is that we understand that this book is truly an unknown author. This is an unknown author, and I think it's intended to be that way. I think it's actually intended that way. Now, I know other books that we kind of were like, sort of unknown, we guesstimate this, that, maybe. But this one, I would say, is very much intentionally to stay unknown. And the reason why I say that is because I think it cuts to the core of the book itself. And so let me go ahead and set the stage for that and help you understand this a little bit. One of the, and let me make sure I got the right screen on here. Yeah, intentionally anonymous. I forgot to put that up there. There you go. So one of the most interesting things about this book, and you've probably heard this before, is that the book of Esther does not mention the name of God. I'm getting a little bit of feedback, by the way. I don't know if that's something that, maybe I'm supposed to be hearing feedback. I don't know. Or maybe it's me being a schizophrenic. I don't know. Anyways, so, yeah. But, maybe you guys can enjoy that, too, as I'm going through that. There you go. So, but one of the interesting things about it is that you have the name of, it's not just that the name of Yahweh is not mentioned in Esther, it's that the name of God is not mentioned. And that is very striking for a book of scripture that you wouldn't expect that. This is why people really struggled during and after Jesus' time to accept the book of Esther as a book that belongs in the canon, right? Very difficult. But it was so tied to the Jewish heritage that the Jews typically were like, no, this belongs. And they were right. They were right. It's not just because it's tied to the Jewish heritage. There are other books like Maccabees and so forth that are tied to Jewish heritage, and they didn't accept those to the same level. But they understood Esther rightly belongs in the canon of Scripture. But it's still, that kind of runs against the general tenor of how we would understand books to be accepted. You would expect, you would hope that God is at least mentioned in the book. This is actually very important, and I hope that this really teaches you something about this book that's very special, something very special about this book. My argument is that the book leaves out the name of God on purpose, that it does that on purpose, that it's not just an accident. Remember when we talked about Ecclesiastes? Now, the name of God is used in Ecclesiastes. God, the name God is used. Also, Creator is used in Ecclesiastes. But the name Yahweh is not. Remember that? The name Yahweh is not. That was intentional by Solomon. My argument for that is because he is writing Ecclesiastes on a global scale. And trying not to tip his hand right away that he is a Jewish king. Now, he does a little bit, right? But he's trying to present himself in a way that comes to the lowest common denominator of all of humanity to explain what life is like without any kind of divine revelation. And you're trying to understand God. You're trying to understand God and what he's doing. I would argue that that's what's going on here in Esther, except it goes even further. It doesn't just leave the name of Yahweh out. It leaves out the name of God, period. And I think that there's a really good reason why that is. And I would argue the reason why that is that the author wants you to feel what it was like to live in exile. He wants you to feel what it was like to live in exile, to not hear from God at all. There was no prophet in those days, at least typically, in exile. And we'll talk a little bit more about that because you're like, oh, I know of a couple of exceptions. Yeah, we'll talk about those. But essentially, it's quiet. There's no message from God. It's as if God is not even what? There, right? And remember, exile was supposed to feel like that, right? Not that God said, I promise I'll come back and get you. But it's like I'm gone. Like I'm further away. You cry out to me and I will not listen. Why? Because my judgment upon you is final. I have made my final decree upon you. You're going to have to go into exile. But just as much as my judgment upon you is final, so my restoration of you is also. It will come to pass. I will bring you back. But that period of time while they're dwelling in exile was to feel absent from God. It was supposed to feel that distance. And I would argue that this is what the author is trying to help you to understand. This is what it feels like without God's presence. There is a deafening silence in exile when it comes to God's lack of presence there. You just don't feel it. You don't know what he's doing behind the scenes, and it may even feel like he's not even there. So that's what I would argue is going on, I think, in this book when it comes to the reason why the author leaves the name of God out. And so with no divine revelation from God or mention of him, we feel God's, and what I would argue is what's going on here, as you walk through this book, you feel and you see, you witness the providence of God taking shape, yes? In miraculous, sovereign ways. Ways that could not have happened by accident or by coincidence. And so actually what this book becomes is by leaving God out of the book, it screams louder the presence of God than if you actually communicated him. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever had moments like that where silence screams louder than words? Isn't that interesting? That's actually how creation is set up. It's not like God is telling you, I'm here, by the way. There's not a voice from heaven that's like calling out every day saying, I'm here, I created the earth, right? What does it say in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Their expanse is telling you the work of his hands. Day to day what? Pours forth speech. I don't hear anything, right? Night to night reveals knowledge. And then he says, there is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. What's he saying? That the silence of God and it's what you can witness in creation, it is shouting the glory of God. You don't even have to say anything. It just is so, the silence is so deafening. It's so clear. I mean, if you just grab a telescope and go to some place where there's not a huge city, and you aim your telescope up into the sky at night, you see the amazing beauty of all of the stars of heaven. That is shouting the glory of God. That's what's going on in Esther. That's Esther. Esther is a book that is shouting God's presence even when you don't hear that specifically in your life or in this situation in Esther. That is what's happening here in this book. And so that's why I would argue that this is what the author is trying to do. He's trying to help us to understand what it's like to feel like this in exile, and at the same time that Yahweh God is truly there. It actually speaks more to that than less to that. Another example of this or illustration of this is in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, if Paul sets up the letter and so forth at the beginning, and that's fine, that's good. And then he gets to verse 17, and he talks about the gospel and how it's revealed from faith to faith, you know, and so forth. And then he gets to verse 18, and then he begins this kind of transitional situation where he talks about the the wrath of God being poured out on all humanity. And he just kind of goes into this argument of just the wrath of God and the sin of man, and that man is held accountable. And all of a sudden what you find is that as you walk through chapter 1, chapter 2, you get into chapter 3, the gospel is just not really communicated in those chapters until you get to the end of chapter 3. And that's intentional. He's keeping the gospel out of the argument to show you all the other things that you could potentially try to get to reach God, and showing you those are out of reach, those are out of reach, those are out of reach. You can't do it that way. You're all condemned under sin. And the whole point is to leave Jesus out of the discussion, to leave the gospel out of the discussion, so it would scream loudly the need for Jesus. Does that make sense? It's like actually communicates it better that way than if you just said, oh, by the way, though, the gospel is your only hope. And let me continue on, though. You're under sin. But by the way, the gospel is your only hope. If he had done it that way, it would not really communicate it as effectively as by leaving it out, because it's whetting your appetite for the gospel. That's what Paul's trying to do in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Well, that's what the book of Esther is doing. It's whetting your appetite for God. It's whetting your appetite for the presence of God, that God is truly present. He is truly here in this situation. Though he may not communicate to us verbally through his prophets during this time, he is actually here, and you can feel his presence in significant ways. So with that, the author then, I would argue, you're like, where is this going with the authorship? I would argue that the author then is recusing himself. He is excusing himself from this book because he wants it to be clear that only God could have written this story. That's what I think is going on. That's why I think he leaves himself as anonymous. He wants it to feel as though, like, no human author could have done this. No human author could have designed this kind of story. This came from God and God alone. And that's why I would argue that this book is very hard to figure out who the author is, and intentionally so, because you're not supposed to really figure out who the human author is. The whole point is that this is God and God alone who is showing his providence. So the author then is excusing himself from, or not revealing himself as the author, because he wants God to receive all the attention. He wants God to receive all the attention in this book. And so it's very important then to come away with this as we think about the authorship and this whole book, as when you think about the whole thing. It's that Yahweh is the hero of the story, not Mordecai and not Esther. It's really easy to approach the Old Testament like, oh, this character, this actor in the story, this human is the hero of the story. It's not true. And in this story in particular, it's very abundant because we actually try to find ways to honor Mordecai, probably more than he should be honored. And we try to find ways to honor Esther, probably more than she should be honored, because we're trying to find a hero in the story. We want to relate with somebody. But what we're doing is we're avoiding the whole point. And the whole point of the book is that God is the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. And it is more clearly communicated, I think, in this story that he's the hero than in any other story, perhaps, in all of Scripture. Because it's trying to make you feel that tension of his lack of presence, and yet you know he has to be there. He has to be there. So that's important for us to consider. Furthermore, even without mention of God's name, we are confident that Esther belongs in the canon because the author has divine, omniscient insight into what's going on. It's very interesting. He has divine, omniscient insight. And one good example of that is in chapter 6, verse 6, where Haman speaks in his heart. And you're like, well, how did the author know that? How did he know that? Except he had divine, omniscient insight. So that is one thing that the book is helping us to understand. This is a book that is coming from God. In some way, it is coming to us from God. That's important. Okay, now in terms of the audience, the audience then would arguably be the Jews who are continuing to reside in exile. As you remember, we're walking through this kind of chronologically in a canonical order in these books. We've talked about 1 and 2 Chronicles. We've talked about the fact that At this point, as books are now being written, some Israelites have already returned to the land of Israel. Not a lot, but some have. And so the vast majority then of Jews have remained in exile, and they are still there, dwelling in exile, many of them content to do so. So this is the audience, I would argue, that the book of Esther is written to. It is written to those who are still in exile. While you've got other books, like perhaps 1st and 2nd Chronicles is encouraging everyone to go back, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah specifically written to the people in the land who have returned. Esther, arguably, would be a book that is written to the exiles who are still there. They're still there. And they're, even though they have opportunity to go back, they should be going back. They're not going back. What this book helps us to understand is that God is going to be faithful to his promise even to those who are still dwelling in exile. He's still going to be faithful to his promises to Israel even while they're in exile. In other words, he cares about the entire nation. He doesn't just care about those who are returned. Now, to be fair, some of those who did not return are probably not genuinely a true Jew. They may not be a genuine Jew. That's true. But what this book is helping us to understand is that on a national scale, God cares about the entire nation. He truly does. And he will bring them back nationally. He will bring them back nationally one day. And we still wait for that. We still wait for that to happen. So, again, the Jews have not returned to the land. Some may have, but the vast majority have not. Many are not loyal to Yahweh, and so they are still residing in exile because they're very content staying in their land and not returning to the land of promise. And so this actually is a really good picture of why John the Baptist needs to come. Because this is the context that's building, that even the people that actually do return to the land are struggling with this too. They're not ready for their Messiah. They are half-hearted often. They are not loyal like they should be. And so the ministry of John the Baptist is to prepare the people for the Messiah. Prepare him so that when he comes, they will be ready. Now, not everyone probably could return to the land. You know, there were a handful that did early on, but not everyone maybe could immediately. But you would expect at this point, especially after several decades and the temple's now been rebuilt and so forth, you would expect a lot more people to be interested in returning, but they haven't yet. A lot of them have not. So that just kind of helps us to get a little bit of a context for the audience of the book of Esther and who's receiving this book, at least initially. Now, in terms of the when and when this book took place, the events occur between approximately 483 BC and 473 BC. So 483 BC would be at the very beginning where King Xerxes or Ahasuerus has his queen Vashti, and he wants her to parade in front of him and dance in front of him and so forth. That's the first scene of the book. That's probably taking place around 483 BC. And then the events happen over about a 10-year period of time into chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, after the attempt of the extermination of the Jews, and it failed, and God's providence to preserve his people. So when we put together perhaps a date of writing for the book, we would say something around 470 BC. Again, it's an approximate date, but that's approximately what we're dealing with, especially in reference to the other books of Scripture as they're coming into the canon. Now, this is during the reign of Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. This is the king that Esther marries. She becomes his queen. And this king, Ahasuerus, is not a king. Even though he's presented to us in a favorable light because of what he's able to do for the Jews, he is not a king that is loyal to Yahweh God in any way. He is not. He is not a king that believes in Yahweh God as the one true and living God. He does not at all. He puts up with other gods. He's okay with them. And he honors Esther because he really likes Esther. And so that's important. But his loyalty is to himself first and foremost. That is just who he is. He is a god to himself in many, many, many ways. Even Esther herself, her loyalty to Yahweh is in question, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. The events of this book occur between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. If you're looking for a historical marker in the historical books of the Old Testament, this is about where it would land. It would land between Esther 6 and Esther 7. Esther 6 details for us the building of the temple, and they finally finished that, and they celebrated Passover and so forth, and things are starting to slowly start to get back to normal back in the land, sort of. And that's the end of Esther 6. Now, what's happening here is that Ezra 6. So Ezra 6, that's the finishing of the building of the temple and so forth. When you get to Ezra 7, it's like fast-forwarding like 70, 80 years or something. That's amazing, right? I mean, the span of what the author is considering is going quite a bit into multiple generations into the future once you go from Ezra 6 to Ezra 7. So the story of Esther occurs in that period of time. Not in the land of Israel, but in a far distant land, out in the land of Persia. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a context for this. So the book of Esther probably takes place 40 to 50 years after the temple was rebuilt under the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. You might remember that if you were here for when we talked about that. But it's also about 30 years before the coming of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's kind of this time of like, there's not a lot going on during this time. It's a long period of time. These are lifetime. It's like a lifetime for some people as they're living from the time that the temple is rebuilt to the time that Ezra and Nehemiah come. So you've got this story taking place during that period of time. So that gives us a little bit of the when. And now let's talk a little bit about the where. Both where it may have been composed, the book itself, and then, of course, the historical context surrounding it. Perhaps this book was composed and written in Susa, which would be the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And you can see the word Susa, the name Susa, used in chapter 1, verse 2. Susa is where the events of the book mostly take place, given that this is where the king dwells, and so this is where his palace is, and this is where a lot of the events are happening. It's all surrounding this area. Now, there are other things that are alluded to that go beyond Susa, but really the main story just kind of stays right there in that city. And as a reminder, the Jews reside in exile. Only a few have returned to the land. The lack of faithfulness of the people is simply assumed into the text. So we would argue pretty confidently that a lot of the people that are still residing in exile, they are not as faithful to Yahweh, at least as they should be, that's for sure. But the author is showcasing to us here in this book that the faithfulness of Yahweh, that Yahweh, in other words, is faithful to his promise. He is faithful to his promise, even though his people are not faithful to him. And so that is what's being highlighted to us in this book. People like Ezra and Nehemiah are in exile, and perhaps they are young men during these days. It is intriguing to me, actually, that Ezra and Nehemiah perhaps witnessed these things. They probably did. They probably did, because of the global ramifications that happen in the book as you get toward the end, and all of the Jews everywhere, It's not just in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. It's like every Jew everywhere. And the Persian Empire, they had quite a reign across all of the known world at that time. And so when the Jews are, when they're seeking to exterminate the Jews, this has global ramifications. So it's very likely that Ezra and Nehemiah were potential recipients of that hostility. And so they are actually there during this time, but they're just very young during this time. They may have even been familiar with Mordecai because of his popularity, at least after the fact. It became clear that, Mordecai, he's the guy that saved the king. He's the guy that helped save the people and arm us so that we could survive this potential extinction. And then this is a time and a place of exile. That kind of gives us a little bit of the context here. Again, as we mentioned, intentional silence from God. And yes, there are prophets that ministered during these days. like Ezekiel and Daniel. Both of them ministered to exiles. But it's very isolated incidents. And you've got Ezekiel, which actually he was many, many, many years prior. So this is not really, he's long gone by this point. The Ezekiel ministered during the days when, partially when Judah was still, had a nation. And so this is going way back into 540 BC, that kind of thing. And then spanning past that time, he ministered beyond that a little bit. But at this point, we don't really have any indication that there is really any other prophet that is ministering during this time. Even Daniel, in his long life and ministry, his prophecy, God wanted to have his prophecy sealed up for us for a period of time so that his prophecy would not be heard for quite a while. And so this is helpful for us to understand that this is a time of exile, and it is truly a time of silence. It is truly a time of silence, especially in those exile regions. And so what we see taking place in Esther is nothing short of God's silent providence, his silent providence. And that's how I would kind of summarize this book. You're dealing with a situation in which you have God's providence, but it is silent. It is a silent kind of providence. You don't really hear from him, but you can feel him in many significant ways. So that gives us a little bit of the context of this book and what's going on. Now, in terms of the purpose statement, why is this book written? Well, this is how I would summarize it. Though his presence may not always be felt, and the voice of his prophets has waned as Israel resides in exile, God providentially works behind the scenes to rescue his people from genocide, to keep his promise. To keep his promise that he will one day gather all Israel back to the land and restore them under a new covenant. With the cross-reference there of Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is what was promised very long ago. Now, one thing that's very important here, and I love this book because of all of the ironies that happen in this book, and that's what makes it so comedic. That's why there's such a comedy of errors taking place, specifically related to Haman and his people. But there is a preservation that God establishes for his people in this book, a preservation for the seed of Israel. Because if the Jews... because this is the whole plot, is to exterminate the Jews entirely. Which, by the way, is the mindset of many people in the Middle East today. So this is still very much existing. Is not just, let's just take their land. They took our land. Let's take their land. There is a mindset and a mission to exterminate the Jewish people. That is still going on to this day. Why? What is the satanic plot behind that? It is to make God's promises null and void, that he will bring his people back, the Jewish people back. Now, before this, the satanic plot was to prevent the seed from coming. That's the key, because God promised it would come physically through Abraham's line, yes? And that seed would come from the woman, and the woman in Genesis 3:15, that being Eve, and that this seed will crush the serpent's head. So Satan's plot has always been to prevent that from happening because he doesn't want his head crushed, yes? So that is what the plot is behind the scenes, and Satan has used a variety of different characters all throughout history to try to accomplish that. Including Haman in this story. Haman is the vehicle by which he's doing this. Now, this is a stroke of irony. Why is this a stroke of irony? Because God promised that a nation, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, but God promised that a nation called the Amalekites needed to be exterminated. That's the irony here. God promised that long ago in Deuteronomy, like, you got to exterminate the Amalekites. You got to wipe them off the face of the earth. So what does Satan do? He uses Haman, who comes from the Amalekites, to try to exterminate the Jews, right? He's trying to use God's ploy against him and try to do the opposite. And it horribly fails. Why? Because God is in sovereign control and he's providentially working behind the scenes for his people. It's an incredible story. And it's really funny, at least if you're pro-Jewish and you're pro-God and you're pro-Bible, right? You love it. You love this kind of story. It's incredible. So that gives us a purpose statement for the book. This is God working behind the scenes to providentially preserve his people. And then in terms of the terminology and kind of the how is this book written? What are some of the terms that occur in this book? The word Jew is used a lot. And remember, the word Jew is very much an exilic word. It's a term that started to become the label for the Israelite people during this time. And this just occurs many, many, many times in this book. So we see that this book is featuring, obviously, the Jewish people and God's protection of them. God is keeping his promise to ensure that the seed is not eliminated, like Genesis 3:15, we just talked about that. There is a hatred and a fear of the Jews. We see that a handful of times in the book. It's mentioned explicitly to us. The Persian Empire covered all the known world during this time, and so the decree to kill all of the Jews is not just talking about within the city of Susa or within that general boundary, but really across the entire world. This is the extermination of all Jews everywhere. And that would have included the Jews even who had returned to the land of Israel. This was an attempt to kill all of them. And then, of course, we see the deliverance of the Jews because God was being faithful to his promise to Abraham that he will make them a mighty nation and kings will come forth from them and they will reign. And this king who will come forth from Israel will reign on his throne forever. And so we have the covenant to David as well with the eternal implications of this. Mordecai then, because of these things, because of these promises, Mordecai knows that the Jews must be delivered. And he believes that. Now, this is really important. I think that there is a genuine demonstration of faith here. He's got genuine faith in Yahweh. He believes in the promises given to him in the law. And he makes quite a desperate, risky move to do this. Well, of course, not for himself, but for his niece, Esther, that she would go before the king and risk everything. But he also mentions, like, hey, if you don't go, it's okay, because God's going to find a way. God has planned a way. We don't know what it is, but it's perhaps through you. And I think that shows a genuine faith there. Now, was he a super, super faithful guy to the law and to the Lord? Maybe not, but at least in that at that moment when he says, for such a time as this, Esther, this maybe has been set up for you to do this for your people, I think he demonstrates genuine faith, not just in setting her up to do that, but to tell her that if you don't do this, it's going to be okay. God will provide a way because his promises are that sure. So I think that there is genuine faith there. There's also the term province, not to be confused with the word providence, which is an important word, is a concept in Esther, but the word province is this geographical, political structure that we see related to the nation of Persia. And so the word province occurs a lot. It's during the reign of Ahasuerus, and his reign extended from Hodu. You can actually see this in Esther 1:1. From Hodu to Cush. Modern day, that is India to Ethiopia. That's pretty big. It's a pretty big nation, especially given the fact that these were all lots of little nations before that, or at least before Assyria came onto the scene. And so what Assyria has done and what Babylon has done, Persia just picks up that mantle, so to speak, and takes that even further and rides that further. And so this is the kingdom of Persia. It extends quite extensively into much of the known world at this time. The term province is used extensively in Esther to portray the magnitude of the situation. All the Jews in the provinces of Medo-Persia were at risk of annihilation, and all the Jews in all the provinces were saved because of what Yahweh does to protect his people. So that's an important term there. And then the word book, actually, interestingly, occurs quite a bit. There's a lot of looking into scrolls and considering history and things like that. So I think it's just kind of intriguing that that word appears more often than you would expect it would. The word Lot occurs quite often in this book. And the reason why I highlight this is because, maybe not quite often, but at least a little bit, it's this Hebrew word, pur, pur, from which we get the celebration that you may have heard of, that the Jews celebrate to this day, called Purim, Purim, which just is the plural form of pur. So Purim is a, it means lots. It means lots, like to cast lots. That's the idea. It actually comes from an Akkadian term, and this is, when it relates to this idea of Purim and the celebration that the Jews have, this is a festival that the people of Israel celebrate God's salvation of Israel from the book of Esther. They do this to this day. This is a really cool thing. Today, it's actually very much a costume party, and many secular Jews like to just treat it as an excuse for Halloween, essentially. It's like their Halloween. But originally, the idea behind this like costume party is to dress up as the characters of the story of Esther. And you'll see this if you go to churches there in Israel. They'll do this whenever Purim comes around. They will actually, maybe after their Sunday service or something, have the kids dress up. And, you know, it's just a cute, sweet little play that's put on, you know, sometimes by the kids, sometimes parents will get involved, that kind of thing. They'll dress up, and, you know, there's Haman, boo, everybody boos, you know, and then there's Mordecai, yeah, everybody. And that's kind of what they do, and it's really a sweet thing. And then, of course, there's the whole secular part of Israel that will take that and, you know, dress up as anything that they want kind of thing. But that was originally the design behind the costume party of it, and that's what happens today. And I remember when we were there, we got to be a part of that. We got to witness that and got to see at the church there that we were going to, they did their costume party. It was the story of Esther, and it was really sweet to watch. So this term Lot or Pur, it's very strategic in this book. Lots are associated, and this is very important, lots are associated with circumstance and happenstance. Yes? That's what's interesting about lots, right? You just throw the lot and say, let's just see what accidentally happens, right? See, that becomes really strategic in a book where you're dealing with the providence of God, yes? Because the lot into the lap comes from who? From the Lord, yes? So this is what's going on. This is God casting the lots, and he's actually scripting what's going to take place. He's scripting what's taking place. But it seems like it's all accidental. That's intentional. The author wants you to feel like it's accidental, but it's kind of screaming this like, but that can't be accidental because that's so, it's so ironic. It's so ironic, it can't be accidental. So this is a, this word lot or pur is a word of providence in this book. It is a word of providence. Now, in terms of the themes of this book, what are the themes that occur? Well, there's no mention of God's name. We already talked about that. There's no mention of his name. Why is that important? This is the nature of providence and the way that it is when God is providentially working behind the scenes. Behind the scenes is that feeling of like, are you really there? Are you really there? Yes, he is really there. He is working behind the scenes, but you don't always hear him or see him specifically doing that. And by the way, this is our Christian life, isn't it? Because we're not receiving divine revelation directly from the Lord on a daily basis. We're not receiving that at all. And if you are, then it's not from the Lord, okay? Right? You've got something else going on there, right? But this is our Christian life. It is living in the providence of God. It is like living in the book of Esther. So this really resonates with us. It really speaks to us, doesn't it? Because this is what it feels like day to day when we sometimes wonder, Lord, do you care? Are you really there? And when we consider that, we can look to the book of Esther to find a camaraderie with the people there. Yes, he is there. And you'll often see God working in your life. And as you pray and as you walk through situations and you see God providentially provide things that could not have happened unless God was in control. And your faith grows through those times. That helps us to see why the book of Esther really resonates with us. There's no mention of Palestine, Jerusalem, the temple, law, prayer, a lot of things that you are used to hearing in the Old Testament. You just don't hear these things in Esther. But God is working on Israel's behalf despite the lack of mention of these things, which makes you feel like, okay, there's not a lot of religiosity. There's not a lot of dedication to Yahweh. It's supposed to feel that way because that's the way it was. Not a lot of loyalty to God during this period of time. If there was, most of them wouldn't even be there. They would be back in the land of Israel because they would have returned. So there is a lack of these terms, but despite this lackluster spirituality and mention of these things, God is working on behalf of his people. And then, of course, there's a reversal of human plans, which is central to the theme of the book. God overthrows the plans of man. He honors Mordecai instead of Haman. We can see this in chapter 6. So there's an irony there that's going on. We'll talk about that in a moment. You've got major characters. You've got King Ahasuerus. He's very self-centered. He's literally a god to himself. You've got Haman. He's vindictive. He is crafty. He is proud. He is murderous. And again, let me just kind of set this up for you to help you understand. Haman is an Agagite. And an Agagite comes from King Agag. And King Agag is the king that was mentioned, I think it's in 1 Samuel 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, remember, Saul was supposed to kill all of them, including King Agag, but he didn't. Remember that? He doesn't do that. He disobeys the Lord. Why was he supposed to kill him and all of their people? Because God said, you have to annihilate the Amalekites. You have to exterminate them because they are that wicked. They are that wicked. And Saul fails to do that, so Samuel hacks Agag to pieces. That's what happens there in 1 Samuel 15. But this goes back all the way to Exodus 17. And the reason why it goes back that far is because the Amalekites were picking off the people as the nation of Israel was moving through the wilderness. The Amalekites would come in from the back and pick off the stragglers and the weak and the children and the women who maybe were not walking as fast, or the people who were crippled and lame. They were picking on the people who could never even fight, right? If you want to get on God's bad side, go pick off the helpless and defenseless of his people. If you want to be exterminated from the earth, that's how you do that. That's how you do that. And so that's what God said, like, these people are going to die and they're never going to come back. They're never coming back. And so he commissions his people to say, I want you, it's like testing his people, I want you to exterminate them. Whatever is left of them, I want you to exterminate them. Well, Saul didn't do that. And Samuel at least hacked Agag to pieces, but there's still a line of people that survived, and it comes down to the family of Haman. There's not a lot of them, I guess, but there's some of them that are left, and they're in the book of Esther there, okay? And so God promises in Deuteronomy 25, you need to, well, at least he says, he commissions his people, you need to exterminate the Amalekites. And so God uses this to not only keep his word to save his people here in the book of Esther, but he's also exterminating the Amalekites. He's keeping his word in that way too by killing Haman and all of his family because they are part of this Amalekite line. So this is an interesting twist of irony, isn't it? It's like Haman's trying to exterminate the Jews and God is actually going to exterminate Haman and all of his people. Yes? Very interesting. So you have Haman, you have Mordecai. He's dedicated to the welfare of the Jews, so he's definitely loyal to the Jewish people. That much is definitely true. He does, I think, have an implicit trust in God's promise to protect his people. But his raising of Esther for a marriage with the king shows that his loyalty to Yahweh is probably not as ideal as it should be. Okay, that's not the way you would raise your niece to be to become a queen of a very godless king. Esther, she is beautiful, she is courageous, she is wise, but also her choice to marry the king is not necessarily the response that is faithful to Yahweh God and to his law. So there are problems with these people, but that's okay because they're not the hero anyways. It is God who is the hero. Now, before we wrap up this morning, I just want to mention a couple of these things because this is where it gets really fun when it comes to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, we could talk about all of the peripheral things which we have done, but the book of Esther, where you really get a lot of fun out of it, is just reading it and just watching this story unfold and just paying attention to the details. There are loads of ironies in this book, but just to give you a little sampling, the greatest irony of this book, and this book is a chiasm, you're like, surprise, surprise, every book feels like it's a chiasm, right? The middle of the chiasm is in chapter 6, when the king has a sleepless night and he's trying to get bored enough to fall asleep. This is just a hilarious story. And some of the greatest ironies are just saturating chapter 6 and in chapter 7. And so you have this story. Okay, so the king is sleepless. He wants his history book, which is so ironic. He wants his history book to be read to him because that would bore him enough to fall asleep. Like, what? So you're saying that your history is, like, really boring? Okay, that's interesting. That's ironic. It's an irony, then, that on this night, there's something that actually does intrigue him. So he's not bored to fall asleep. And he's like, hey, whoa, 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 what was that story again? Oh, that's an interesting story. And it's a story of him getting saved by Mordecai, right? You may recall, right? So he actually is intrigued. He's not sleepless, or he still is sleepless. He's staying up, and he's really, oh, yeah, this is really interesting. Mordecai saved the king. And then there's an irony that suddenly the king actually cares now to honor Mordecai all of a sudden. Like, he didn't in the past, but now he does. I should honor him. That would be great. That's an irony, because he should have done that a long time ago, but he decides to do it now. That's an irony. It's also an irony that Haman just happens to be right outside the gates, wanting to please the king and show the king that I am really your second in command and fit to even replace you if necessary. And so Haman is right outside the door at that moment. And it's an irony that the king asks Haman, hey, what do you think, Haman, should be done for someone who cares for the dignity and the throne of the king? Now, it's very ironic how Ahasuerus actually phrases that. He does not ask for, hey, what do you think should be done to Mordecai? Because you know Haman would have something to say about that, yes? He doesn't say, hey, what do you think should be done for someone who saved the king's life? Because Haman would have remembered that, yes? No, he says, what do you think should be done for someone who cares for the dignity and the throne of the king? Well, I care for the dignity and the throne of the king. I think that wonderful things should happen. He should be paraded before all the people and honored and blessed, and people should bow down and, you know, praise him. Great, that's good. Do that to Mordecai. Whoa, what a twist of irony all of a sudden, right? Haman has to literally, he scripts his own demise right in front of the king. It's an incredible thing. And there are many, many more ironies that I have to cover, but I ran out of time, sadly. So that means you're just going to have to come back next time when we cover the rest of the book of Esther. But I promise you, I will walk through those ironies again, and you will not be disappointed. There are plenty of them in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and all throughout the book of Esther. But let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll close for this morning. Father, thank you so much that you are a God who loves irony, because it shows your hand of providence and your power to do your bidding for your people. Lord, thank you so much that at the end of the day, we come out on the good side of that irony. That we are not exterminated. The Jews are not exterminated because they are your people. And we also ride on the promises of Abraham and David because we are in Christ. And you have accomplished such a great salvation for us. And you have done that through your sovereign plan, being accomplished throughout all history, both through miraculous things, but often, most often, through the hand of providence and control that happens behind the scene. Lord, give us faith and confidence in your providence as we watch things happen in our lives, knowing that we're not hearing from you verbally, we're not hearing from you or seeing you physically, but we know that you are there working, and we see that testified in our lives time and time again. We just need to believe you and, most importantly, believe your word, because we see that as the history of your providence being worked out. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our lives more faithfully for you this morning and today than we have even in days prior. And, Lord, we pray that our praise this morning would be sweet to your ears, that you would be honored and magnified, and that you would be lifted up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.